And turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. While you're turning, I so apologize for having given the wrong passage to Rick. That was not his fault, that was my fault. So we're in Ecclesiastes, you've got Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. We'll be focusing in on the grand finale of Ecclesiastes, verses 8 through 14. Please follow along as I read. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads and masters, and these collections are like well-driven nails. They are driven by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned, the writing of books are many and endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. In conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we have sung, we are a foolish and a needy people. So we ask that you would speak, O Lord, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. See that heavy light that's above here? It's been hanging by that chain for over 3/4 of a century now. And if left to itself, eventually the toll of rust and gravity would bring it back to the earth with a crashing finale. And so it is with every one of us. That's what Ecclesiastes 12 says. After describing the inevitable decaying process we saw last time, like our teeth rotting and our legs stooping and our eyes dimming and our ears deafening and our heads graying, Qoheleth, the preacher, tells of the silver cord snapping and then the golden bowl shattering, it says in verse 6, and that's really a depiction of the final collapse of each and every one of our death. It says in verse 7, then dust will return to the earth. And verse 5 says, and man goes to his eternal home. Now, the last time we were here, I highlighted the wonder of a heavenly home. And I talked about going to, like C.S. Lewis described, meeting Aslan, the lion, and going further up and further in. And Lewis said, and regarding this eternal life, it says, and this is an account where it is an unwritable forever story. Every chapter is better than the one before. Isn't that glorious about going to our eternal home? But I have to be honest and tell you the rest of the story. And that is that the Bible assures us that's not everyone's forever home after the crash of death. Rick read it from Revelation 20 and 21, that contrasting the paradise heaven is a place that is a horrifying hell, which Revelation 21 describes as the lake of fire. And it says in chapter 20, where they'll be tormented with the devil and his angels day and night, forever and ever. Realize that Matthew 7 teaches that most take the broad road. Most that lead to that destruction, as upon cardiac arrest, the crash of the last breath. At that point, then, people are ushered to judgment, and they'll be told at judgment, the books will be open. It's the book of life. Well, I'm sorry, your name is not there. In fact, there are some here. Some here will be told, I'm sorry, your name is not here. We'd be very naive to think that all here are going to heaven. Your name is not, Lord, 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 Lord. No, I'm sorry. Your name is not here. And being ushered to a place, five times it's mentioned in Revelation 20 and 21. A place called the Lake of Fire. A horror home. Now, I know this isn't common because we read about these wonderful near-death experiences where people go to a soothing, bright light. I know there are stories like that. But you also know there are terrifying stories as well. In 1943, there was a man named George Ritchie. During World War II, he was pronounced dead at an army hospital. He became a doctor psychiatrist later, and he wanted to write what happened during the 9 minutes of his being dead. And he wrote this, as he basically said he got a tour of hell during those 9 minutes. He said, everywhere spirits were locked up in cells. Looked like there were fights to the death. They were writhing, punching one another, gouging one another. And even more hideous, he said, than the bites and the kicks they exchanged were the self-harm perversions that many were performing in pathetic, feverish pantomime. That's not pretty. That's the eternal home some may be going to. In fact, in March of 1992, a man named Matt Botsford walked out of an Atlanta restaurant and he was shot a 9mm bullet in the back of his head. And he wrote during the 27 days of his coma, he wrote this, utter darkness enveloped me as if thick black ink had been poured over my eyes. And here he reflects that Luke 16 passage of the rich man wanting a drop on his tongue. He says, I was hung over an abyss as heat blasted up from below. Pairs of demonic eyes crept toward me before a divine entity grabbed me by the waist and said, it's not yet your time. That's not authority. But the eternal home for some will not be pleasant, says the scriptures. And these are sobering thoughts for us who hang by a breathy vapor of a thread over eternity. And it says in 12:5, look there, for man goes to his eternal home. So this sets the context then for this finale passage, verses 8 through 14. This is the epilogue of Ecclesiastes. This is the Fear God finale. We want to unpack this in four main heads. So come on with me first to a cry of futility. Look in verse 8, it says there, vanity, vanity, says Qoheleth. All is vanity. That word vanity is havel. And note here how we end in Ecclesiastes where we began. You look at chapter 1 and verse 2, it begins that way, vanity of vanities. All things are vanity. It's an interesting literary technique that Qoheleth, the preacher, the writer, uses here. It's a literary technique called inclusio, whereby the author or the speaker begins and ends his argument on the same note. And he does this very purposely to convince his hearer to be swayed by presenting a very unified case package, sort of puts a bow on the end of it. And biblical revelation uses inclusio too, doesn't it? We open with paradise, the tree of life. Genesis 1, 2, 3. Where do we end? Paradise, the tree of life. Redemption lost, redemption found. Paradise lost, paradise found. There's a bow on all of scriptures. And so we see that there's very purposeful technique used here in ending the book this way. That we find in Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 2, it had said, vanity, havel. It says, philosopher examining life under the sun, it's empty, he says. It's pointless. It's absurd. Life just goes on in meaningless circles. There in the first chapter, he says, the sun rises, runs its course, it sets. Why? No purpose, because it starts again the next morning. Or it says in verse 6 of chapter 1, The wind swirls in a circular course. Where it began, it ends. Or verse 7 of the first chapter, rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not filled. And then, no doubt, water evaporates up from the sea into the clouds, and the clouds dump water, and it just goes in a cycle to do it again. It's just absurd. It goes nowhere. That's the argument. Havel, vanity. And so man is an absurdity. That's really the argument that's being given here in the 12th chapter, because look, man is dust, and man is dust, and in the womb God sculpts that dust and puts breath in it and pops out of the womb, and in youth there is sound and there is fury, but eventually here there's the crash of death and there's silence. Look what it says in verse 7. And so the spirit returns to dust. To dust. We begin with dust. We end with dust. And what is life but a cul-de-sac in the grave? Absurd. It's absurd. In fact, there's a play. It's out there. It's called Breath. It's written by a man named Samuel Beckett. It's a 35-second play. The play opens up. The curtain pops open on the stage, and there you hear this. It's a breath taken in, like someone just popping out of the water, taking a breath. And then there's this heap of miscellaneous rubbish on the stage that the spotlights are on. You look at the rubbish, and on that rubbish we see there are diapers and maybe a bottle and a pillow and a pair of pants and a pop can and a syringe. And then you hear, breath out. Curtain closes. 35 seconds. Depiction of life by Samuel Beckett. What he's saying is, so what? Meaningless. Absolutely absurd. Life begins with a birth cry and soon ends in a death rattle. Life is pathetic. It's pointless. Vanity. Vanity. Brief. Wasteful. James says our life is but a vapor. And this bothered Kohelet. This bothered the preacher. So he launched out on a marathon to search for the meaning of life, to find satisfaction in it somehow. Remember in the second chapter, he said, I'm going to search pleasure. So he looked at wine and women and wealth and power and fame and fun, and he turned every stone under the sun to find meaning. And every time underneath it was vanity, vanity, absurdity, and he ended up in disillusionment and despair. This world, it's sparkling in front of us like seawater before somebody who's stowed away on a raft drifting, and he's thirsty, thirsty. And the world sparkles saying, I'll satisfy and I'll satisfy. But the more you drink of the world, the more thirsty you get. Broken cisterns, that's what this world is. Broken cisterns that can't hold water. It's like the Samaritan woman. She was looking everywhere for love and romance and affirmation. And when she came to the well and met someone there, she was so thirsty because the world can't satisfy. That's what Kohelet found. Kohelet was a philosopher. Yeah, he was a philosopher, but like your husband. He was also kind of an accountant philosopher. And he made a painstaking inventory in his exploration of the world under the sun, looked at everything under the sun. And when he added it all together, he has that calculator, doesn't he? And then he put it all in the sum total, and Kohelet found 0, 0, 0, 0. Nothing. The world brings nothing, because whatever I get in the world, I can take nothing home. Nothing. Naked, I came from my mother's womb. Naked, I shall depart. And how foolish it is for any of us to entwine our heartstrings around warm stones in this world, under the sun. It's Vanity. It's all vanity. That's the cry of futility. He reminds us of. We come secondly to a strategy for urgency in 9 through 11a.
A strategy for urgency,
which is employed by the wise man, the preacher. He's very concerned that all of us are in that same life raft looking for satisfaction. And he has gone on an exploration to find out what satisfies. And he's been discipling us through these 12 chapters. But he's taken us to the ends of the earth. We've kind of gone on a wild philosophical ride with him. Remember how we've ridden on the zebra of skepticism for half a chapter here and a half. And then we get onto the white horse of theism. And we traveled all over under the sun, and he showed us that real meaning isn't found under the sun, but it's in the one who rules above the sun, the God of heaven. He introduced us to him in 3:1, where it says, there is an appointed time for everything. There's a time for every event under heaven. So if there's an appointed time, there must be a timekeeper. There must be a calendar keeper who's written down everything in our lives, like birth, time to be born, time to die, dancing and weeping, all these things God has sovereignly put down on the calendar. And in chapter 3:11, he says, he put eternity in our hearts, God did. Oh, so there's more than life under the sun? There's something above and beyond the sun? This is what he has taught us. And he is so urgent to communicate it to us. Look at verse 9. It says, in addition to being a wise man, Kohelet. But no, there are some who say in this epilogue, we shift to the third person. Places in the book where he says, I, first person. But here it's third person, where it says there that Kohelet did this and Kohelet did that. Now some commentators say that the words of Solomon end at 12:8, but then 9 through 14, these are the words of a later redactor or an editor who probably stumbled on these wild words, and he was an orthodox theologian, said, well, these words can't stand. I've got to give a more orthodox end and talk about fearing God and keeping his commandments. But no. I don't think that's what we see here at all. Rather, I think we see that this is a literary masterpiece. And these words aren't an addendum from another, but these words are a crowning touch. Some say that these last words are a knot, whereas you have a tapestry, a beautiful tapestry, and then at the end you have all these threads hanging out, threads that can be traced all throughout. These last verses at the end are a knot, especially verses 13, a knot that ties everything and anchors everything. And it's Solomon who did the knot tying. I think that's the better way to look at this. One writer says the epilogue is the knot that ties the fabric of loose ends, and so it anchors with a conclusion. As Kohelet is aiming at a grand purpose that his hearers would live God glorifyingly with all their might and to eternity with all their joy. He's so urgent to have that be the outcome. And so, the preacher, or Kohelet, spares no pains to win the hearts and minds of his children. He's telling us something that is so important. You know what? He wants to make sure that we're paying attention to him. It's like Paul, who we heard recently. Paul says in Galatians 4, my children, I labor in pain like a woman in childbirth till Christ be formed in you. He wants his hearers to pay, his never-dying soul hearers, to pay attention to what he's saying. So he gives here a strategy for urgency. It's a painstaking strategy, and there are three elements of this painstaking strategy for urgency that we see here. Look at first, preparation in verse 9. Preparation. Being a wise man, Qoheleth taught the people knowledge. And he pondered and searched out and arranged many proverbs. That word proverbs is the Hebrew word mashal. It has a very wide range of meaning. He used proverbs. In other words, he used literary devices geared to pierce through the crust of indifference in the hearers. In fact, one of those mashal elements would be, proverbs, would be allegory. In fact, in verses 1 through 7, we showed the allegory of a decaying man. The windows are the eyes, and the ears deafening, and the grinding ones, the teeth, and the falling of the golden bowl from the brook, that's death. It's an allegory. He uses those word pictures to grasp us, to bring us in. Being a wise man, he taught the people and pondered and searched out with many proverbs or mashal. And using literary things like this is really important to win over hearts. Think of Nathan. Remember Nathan, the prophet who came to David? He used a mashal, a parable. A parable is a mashal. A story is a mashal. Remember how it says that David had gone off adultery with Bathsheba, covered it up by murdering Uriah, then took Bathsheba into his own house. But the thing which he had done, it says, did not please the Lord. And so it's about a year later. Nobody says anything to David for about a year until a year later Nathan comes. I wonder what Nathan had been doing for a year. I suggest he was pondering and preparing a mashal for David. He wants to make sure that David repents and doesn't just retaliate. He's got to pick the lock of David so when David hears the reproof, his heart is won. So there's a story that is crafted. Nathan comes and says, David, King David, let me tell you a story, David. About a poor man, he had a ewe lamb. He loved it like his own daughter. And a rich man who owned the whole estate had a visitor and he needed food, so he went and took the lamb out of the hands of the poor man and butchered it for his guest. And David is very angry. He must die. The man who did that must die. And what is this? Nathan's got David where he wants him now. And what is this? David, he has a pointy finger. Put David, you're the man. And David's, the safe of his heart has been picked by a crafty and a use of a mashal and a proverb here. And so we see here that he has found the water shaft into David's soul. And that's what the writer of Ecclesiastes is doing with us. It says here, look, the wise man pondered, he searched out, he arranged many proverbs. The word ponder means to weigh. The word search out, it means like a physician in ancient times going to a field to find just the right herb for his patient. He speaks about he arranged. It's like when Joseph wanted to get his brothers to repent, so he brought them all at the banquet table. He lined them up according to the order of seniority. And there, this was working on their hearts, softening up their hearts. And so, Qoheleth, the preacher, was a physician of souls who mixed words so they were custom designed for his patients to whom he was speaking. He didn't just put down in these chapters a haphazard tossed salad of spontaneous and bland words. You know what? As pastors and teachers in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're to imitate him. In other words, we're to do not just exegesis, so we know what it says and then just dump it on the people. We're also to do a study of homiletics. There's a preacher I really appreciate, and I heard him preaching, and he said to his people, you know what? When it comes to unpacking the truth of a passage, I find myself spending more time how to tell you than just merely the time I spend on what to tell you. How can I bring it home? It says in Proverbs 25:11, like apples of gold in settings of silver, a right word spoke in proper circumstances. So we see Nathan doesn't just come to David and says, "Repent, you hypocrite!" Okay, that's accurate. He should have done that. But we see he uses a holy tact. It's like the Lord Jesus. When he's dealing with the Pharisees, hard-hearted elder brothers who don't like the sinners and the tax collectors, what does he do? He tells a story about the prodigal son, doesn't he? And he works on them so they would see themselves as the stubborn, proud, older brother. That's what Qoheleth did. There was preparation. Secondly, in his strategy for urgency, if you really love never-dying souls, you're going to really study out carefully how you present truth. Secondly, there's also presentation. Look, it says, he sought to find delightful words. The Hebrew word is kafetz. Delightful words. Same word is used in 1 Kings 10:13, where it speaks of the Queen of Sheba. When she saw the greatness of Solomon's court, the colorfulness of it, it says that her heart was thrilled at the sighting of these things. She was delighted by these things. So Qoheleth sought to find delightful words to awaken and animate and captivate the minds of his readers and his listeners. Listen. Qoheleth wasn't content just to speak with abstract, bland, black and white terms. He loved them enough that he wasn't lazy. He wasn't callous and speaking in a boring way. We can speak in boring ways. They are very true, abstractly. How about this? Let's say I want to talk about working together. Here's truth. Collaboration with others is efficient. True. But look at how the writer of Ecclesiastes describes that. Look at 4, beginning at verse 9. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. Collaboration is efficient. And notice how he uses these colorful pictures here. He speaks of cliffhanging and desert freezing and bullying and rope braiding. You see, he's not content to speak just in black and white. Or how about this black and white statement? A little stupidity ruins everything. True? True? But look at the way that Qoheleth says it, 10:1. Dead flies make perfume stink. Whoa. That is something that really makes us think. Or how about this statement, black and white? God is sovereign over our lives. That's true, but look how Qoheleth says it, 3:1. There's an appropriate time for everything. There's a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot, a time to kill, a time to heal, to tear down, to build up, to weep, to laugh, to mourn, to dance. Now, those are the kind of things that almost all of Western civilization knows, because it grabs and wins over the soul. God is a great calendar keeper and filler. That's what he's saying. He loves us enough to tell us in these ways. In fact, John Piper speaks on the power of words in preaching and teaching. Piper says this: the Bible is full of efforts to make language different from ordinary humdrum speech. And we should use our creative gifts to say things in interesting, non-boring, clear ways. That's why Charles Spurgeon was really effective. Spurgeon would see a boy in the aisle who was daydreaming. And Spurgeon would, he must listen to me. And Spurgeon would throw a bucket of words on him somehow to get him awake. Look, okay, now we're together. And I think that's the heart of a true shepherd, Kohelet, and what he displays to us in the way he teaches. Harbor Church, this is what we want when it comes to pastoring and teaching. Ron Borgman says this. He says, Kohelet labored to be intellectually stimulating and aesthetically pleasing in a way that grips the heart and the imagination. Think of the Bible and the way it reveals things. The Bible is full of acrostics and alliteration and analogies and metaphors and rhyme and story and satire and humor. That's the way God communicates to us, revelation. And we ought to imitate God. Didn't he send out to be us to be fishers of men? What does a fisherman do? A fisherman creates lures. Lures that have something in them that make the fish, I want to hit on that. And I think we too are to love men in a way that echoes the way Kohelet did it. Even says of Solomon in 1 Kings 4:32, he gave 3,000 proverbs, and it says, and he wrote about trees and animals and birds and fishes. Isn't this just like the Lord Jesus? In the way that he spoke, a mustard seed, he says, is the smallest of all seeds. Behold, the sower goes out to sow. But it's not just delightful words. Look, it says in the second half of verse 9 and then into 10, and he writes words of truth correctly. Not just being colorful and captivating. It has to be true. Ephesians 4, speak the truth in love, because it's the judgment to come. Don't just kiss them with sweet things. No. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy, says Solomon. Faithful are the blows of a friend. And so we are to be, it says in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself a workman approved of God, not ashamed in accurately handling the word of truth. Tell them in a way they'll listen, but tell them the truth. Because on the last day, every pastor, every preacher, every teacher, every daddy teaches his own kids. Did you tell them the truth? Because there's judgment coming. There's heaven and hell. People are on their way to their eternal home. This is a really urgent thing. That leads us to the third element, and that is application. Application. In verse 11, it says, the words of wise men are like goads. You know what a goad is? A goad is a broomstick with a sharp metal end, and it's used to prod reluctant cattle down the road. See it? Get going. Get moving. And so he used words that were stinging, prodding words that would bring pain so that we would be steered off the broad road onto a spiritual path. Why? Because we're all going to die. Our golden bowl is going to crash. We're going to return back to the dust. We have to turn away from the broad road. And so the reality is a true pastor's heart. A true pastor's heart isn't content just to watch souls sit unmoved. So when a true pastor, a teacher, instructs his people, he seeks to irritate them even and agitate them. Get off the broad road! If you continue on this road, there's a free fall into a dark pit. It's called the lake of fire. I know that's not sweet, but that's true. Even look at it, 11b, it says words are goads. Again, it's talking about applying the word. You don't just speak the word and this is what it says by way of exposition. What does it say by way of application? It changes behavior. Words are also like driven nails, it says. You see, it's a call for penetrating application and not mere exposition. He doesn't come across, the preacher here, with mere abstract theory. He brings conviction to alter behavior. W.G.T. Shedd says this, "And so we should employ the rhetoric technique of Jael in Judges 4 on Sisera, who put her nail through his head. And so we are to put your nail, our nail, into the auditor's, the listener's head and drive it clear through his brain." B.B. Warfield had a book, Truth in Life. Alistair Begg has a book, Truth for Life. And so there needs to be truth for life spoken that penetrates in and makes an impact on life. So they're to be like driven nails that penetrate. That's the way the word should be brought. And also, it should be nails in the sense that nails affix and fasten. Words that stick to the memory. Words that you can't shake. Like, how about this? The house of mourning is better than the house of feasting. Remember that one? That one just stays with you all life once you get it. Or in 9/11 it says, "The race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warrior, for time and chance overtake all." In other words, God is sovereign, He directs things. We can't determine our end by our skill or by our calculating. Or how about this statement? "Cast your bread upon the waters." Again, that's in everyone knows that. It sticks to the memory. And so we should preach in such a way that is memorable. Spurgeon used to say, "Our sermons are like a field through which our congregation walks. And the little boy who, when he walks through a field, he has little burrs in the cuff of his pants. They stick with him." And so there should be things that we say that stick with an individual, that they can't shake it. Like even last week, Sunday night, there was a preacher up here, and he made a statement. He said, he looked at us and he said, "Sometimes we just treat sin like it's the flu." And then Pastor Aaron was in the elders meeting. He said, "You know, when that guy said that we treat sin, it's like the flu," he says, "I just can't forget that. It's been with me all week." And he said, "It's like the flu is something we get over in 12 hours, but cancer is something that kills us and destroys us. And sin, it's not like the flu. It's like a cancer that's going to destroy us." Where? I know this is hard saying. In the lake of fire. And so we should seek to speak with goads and, yes, with nails, things that grip and fasten. Why? Because we're preaching. We're teaching, just like Kohelet, to men and women who have eternity in their hearts. People who are stampeding to judgment day. That's what's at the end here. And so we got to put out energy and effort into clear, gripping, challenging presentations of the Word of God. And preacher is a gifted model. Come on to our third, and this will be our final heading. Third and final heading. We're going to save the finale for later. Just this third and final heading. Just consider this a plea for authority. In 11b and 12, a plea for authority. He says, "Son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body." It's interesting. Here Kohelet, the preacher, is writing as an old wise man. He's gone on a worldwide expedition to find truth, and he comes back bruised and scarred and worn down by a lifelong quest for meaning. And he's come up with the solution. He found it. He found the pearl of great price. And he's saying, "I'm presenting it to you here in this book. Now don't waste it," he's saying. "And don't think that you yourself have to go on a lifelong expedition to reinvent the wheel and find the truth for yourself. He's saying, I have given you the truth. Listen to me, he's saying. And the reason why is because even in 900 BC, when Solomon wrote, there were royal libraries, yes, even back then, that were bursting to the seams with volumes from philosophers. Imagine what those libraries look like now in 2020, how many things one could read. And what the preacher is saying is, take my word for it. Because I have found the truth and I'm giving it to you here in the pearl of great price. Live for the one who reigns above the sun. Pop off the lid of this world and see the living God. He is the one we should live for. He's saying this is the pearl of great price. Because look at 11b, he says, for these are the words given by one shepherd. And in your text, it may be capital S, shepherd, because guess who that's referring to? Not to Kohelet, not to Solomon. It's referring to Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Referring to inspiration. He's saying, these are words of inspiration from the Lord. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. And so, the reality is that God is here, even now here. He's in this room. He's speaking to us. Our shepherd is speaking to us. Look, we're all sheep, or we're all livestock of some sort. And the truth is coming out from the Word of God that we're going to die and the sky is going to roll back like a scroll. And it says in Revelation chapter 6 that there will be the Lamb will be there, and all will look at them, and all of eternity in their hearts. They'll shout out to the rocks, fall on us, because I have eternity in my heart. There's this lake of fire which is forever, and somehow would the rocks fall on me that I could be annihilated and extinguished? He's saying, no, make peace with this God. Fear this God. Believe in this God. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. That's basically what the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying in Old Testament terms. And these words all come from one shepherd. Like the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. So you're listening to the preacher's words here, Solomon's words, and to my words here. And he's envisioning the idea of even our presence here in this room. It's like a big barnyard scene. Look at this barnyard scene of all these creatures on the earth. And there may be pigs and dogs and wolves and cats. And yes, there are some sheep, and there are hirelings, and there are thieves all among us. And God speaks. And you know how when a shepherd speaks, it'll be a barnyard, and maybe he says, hup, ho, let's go. Who goes? All who know his voice, follow him, follow him. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell. I'm going home. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, believe my words that I'm telling you. I'm telling you the truth. These are the words of one shepherd. And his voice is recognizable above all the swirling voices under the sun. So basically what he's saying here, he's warning the skeptic free thinker. You ever meet people like that? Always have to go to the next book, in the next library, or the next blog, or the next discussion. He's warning against that. 2 Timothy 3:7 speaks about those who are always learning but never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. I met with a man like that just this week. We love debating, love going. His chain is rusting like my chain is rusting. And there is going to be a soon collapse. Like C.S. Lewis, I just closed with this. C.S. Lewis has a book called The Great Divorce. You read that? It's an allegory. And he writes about a bus trip to hell and then a bus trip to heaven. And there was a guy who was picked up in the suburbs of hell, and he goes to heaven. And when he's in heaven, he's speaking to the Holy Spirit in heaven. The Holy Spirit says, this guy's a skeptic. He always has more questions, and he loves talking, but he's never willing to submit to what is said. And the Holy Spirit says, if you come to here, because he really liked heaven, the skeptic did. He really liked heaven. But the Holy Spirit said to him, but if you come here, you must put your skepticism away. When you were a child, you thought as a child, you acted as a child. When you became an adult, you put away childish things. And so we become an adult when we believe the truth of the Word. And it ends in a striking way as we see that the skeptic says to this Holy Spirit, oh, I'm sorry, I got to go now because I have an appointment. And he leaves the presence of the Spirit and he hurries off to a discussion group in hell because he loves the debate. And so this is what the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying. My son, be warned, the writing of many books is endless and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body and it'll destroy your soul. Believe the authority of this gospel, this truth that I am presenting here, which we'll talk more the next time, the conclusion of the matter when all has been heard. Fear God. Keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And even as we sang from Psalm 130, Lord, if you would count iniquities, because you know everything, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you might be feared, it says. This fear in the Old Testament is the same thing as the fear of the New Testament. Believe in the Lord Jesus. You love him with a fear that isn't merely a dread cowering, but it is an affectionate gushing. We'll talk more about that the next time. Let's close with a final hymn.